And what I'd like to do tonight, go ahead of that to page 72. Just to summarize again, last week, briefly, I went through the background of why we use liturgy in ancient hymnody. It's not because we're not innovative or imaginative. That's not the point. The point is we do not want to be a sect or a cult. We do believe that we are members of the true Catholic Church. We don't follow the Pope or Rome, but Catholic is bigger than the Roman Catholic Church. Our doctrine is certainly biblical. Our liturgy, our worship life is also traditional. The other thing is our liturgy gives you the right, as you use it more and more, the ability, that is, to be able to participate. St. Peter had written, "You are all a royal priesthood that you may declare the praises of God." And that was totally eliminated in the Middle Ages when the Mass was done in Latin and people had no clue what was going on. Today it's been restored through the Reformation. So, page 72, a brief explanation of the divine service. Divine means God. Does this mean, again, the service we give to God or the service God gives to us? And the latter is how we understand it. Certainly there are elements of our praising God, but the big issue in the divine service is God's service to us. And we have five divine services in our Lutheran service book up there. They're all basically the same, just different music. So I'm going to go through what we call Divine Service 1, which we're using currently. The service begins with, after an opening hymn, what's called the invocation in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is very traditional. You'll notice the cross with the word Son, which is a good ancient tradition that one makes the cross on oneself at the word Son. Whether you want to or not is your business. It's not commanded in the Bible, so it's kind of an adiaphoron is the big fancy word for that. I have there the three reasons for the invocation. Of course, it confesses the true God. No Muslim would ever say amen to in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in the Trinity. It also is a reminder of our baptism, of course. Those are the words called over us in our baptism, which means I have the right to be here today, not because I'm so good, but because of my baptism. Of course, the word amen, a Hebrew word, which means this is right, this is so. The confession of sins, point B, historically was always done privately and individually. And I might comment in this thing I read from the Roman Church here, I think this is a capitulation to the Protestant Church in the United States, that they want to have some kind of confessional thing in the public service, because they know that most of their Catholic people are not coming to private confession anymore. And there's going to be some way for them to acknowledge they are sinners. Again, as I mentioned, the unfortunate tragedy there is no assurance of forgiveness there. So I don't know what the point is of saying I'm a sinner. Will Mary pray for me? And amen, that's it. Oh, does she or doesn't she? Who knows? I don't know what date this would be, the early 1900s in the United States, in Germany, of course, in Scandinavia, confession had always been done privately too. This was a tradition among Lutherans. They kept this, again, for the benefit of the people. To give you an opportunity, if there's something burdening you, to go to your pastor and make confession. Just a little footnote on that. We have substituted for that today private counseling, which is not a good substitute because, as I've mentioned, counseling works with the person. Therapist works with you to give you the skills to overcome your problem. That's not what confession was all about. It was coming as a poor, miserable sinner, unable to do a thing about your situation. And only God can cut the knot with his word of, "I forgive you for the sake of Jesus." And that's the good news. Both are necessary. A bad thing the church substituted totally, though, private confession with counseling and so on. But anyway, this was put in the public service again because many people were not going to private confession anymore, and the church at least wanted to give an opportunity for people to confess their sins. And I'm not going to read the whole confessional statement there under point B in the dark type, but you notice it first of all talks about my nature, we are sinful, and then we have done things. So we are conceived and born dead in our sins. Paul says that quite clearly in the New Testament. Jesus says it. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Flesh dies unless it's given life. And then, of course, what we have done or not done. And then, of course, comes the absolution. Almighty God in his mercy has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins. And I still remember years ago when a Catholic couple who had visited here and eventually took my class here, the reason they did was she told me after I pronounced the absolution, "I forgive you all your sins," she turned to her husband and said, "All of them? We don't have to do any penance? How can this be? We got to find out more about this." And took my class, became Lutherans. The introit is actually where the service really begins. Introit means to begin or entrance. And the introit in the ancient church is where the service started, because once again, the first part, that confessional stuff, was always done privately. And occasionally, you may be in a service here too, or in another congregation where they don't have the public confession of sins. Don't get too upset with the pastor, because that actually is an ancient tradition. I would get upset, though, if he leaves it out all the time and does not have opportunity for private confession. So I would think, now here at St. John's, we do offer opportunity every Thursday for private confession if you want it, and then we also have it in the divine service too. Sometimes we leave it out because we have other things going on in the service which we need to cut somewhere, and that's the place to cut. It's not necessarily part of the service. The Kyrie, the introit always sets the theme of the day. It's usually a little snippet of a psalm. For example, in Advent 1, Behold your King comes to you, righteous. I mean, there sets the theme for Advent. The Christmas introit will have something about Christ being born. So the introit will always set the theme of the day. The Kyrie follows the introit. And the Kyrie, as I have to mention, is not really a prayer for forgiveness. Kyrie is Greek. It means Lord. Kyrie eleison is the Greek form. Lord, have mercy on us. It's not a prayer for forgiveness. We've already been absolved. The Kyrie is a prayer of people who are confident they have the right to demand something from their sovereign, their king. Had you lived in the ancient world and the king came into your village, the people would have lined the streets and they would have said, Kyrie eleison, and the king would have stopped and said, what do you need? Our taxes are too high. We had a drought this year. We need some help. He'd say, take a note here. Cut their taxes. So the Kyrie was the prayer of a person confident that they have a right to demand something from their king or their sovereign. So the Kyrie really shouldn't be sung with your heads down. Oh, Kyrie, have mercy on me. It's a cry of confidence. If you look at point two you have from Mark 10, for example, one example, the blind man who hears Jesus of Nazareth coming, and he doesn't ask Jesus for forgiveness. He says, Kyrie, Lord, have mercy. Jesus says, what do you want? I want to be able to see. And he says, go, you're healed. And so it's a prayer for that. Now the quick question we have, has Jesus heard our Kyrie? Lord, have mercy on us for the peace of the whole world, for the salvation of our souls, for those who gather in this holy house. We've got 9 petitions there in the Kyrie. Has he heard us? After the Kyrie, the pastor turns out the congregation and chants the words of Christmas Eve, glory to God in the highest. And we say, oh yeah, he has heard the Kyrie. Because what is the answer to all the prayers of God's people? It is Christmas. And when Christ came into this world, we know that God is handling all our issues. And sooner or later, if not sooner, certainly later, when we're in heaven, we will see that God has answered all our prayers. He has given us peace, eternal peace, and salvation. So the pastor chants out the glory to God in the highest. The people respond with a hymn of praise. We praise you, O God, we worship you, we give you thanks, so on and so forth. Page 73. Another option, point two, is this is the Feast of Victory for our God. This is a more contemporary or more recent addition to the divine service. This comes actually right out of Revelation chapter 5. I prefer the previous one, frankly, because I don't know if this is the Feast of Victory really answers the Kyrie as well as when the pastor turns out and says it's Christmas time. Glory to God in the highest. And the pastor representing the angel sings those words out to the congregation. When I sing the Gloria there, I usually turn out to the people and chant it out to the people. And don't sing it to God, I'm singing it out to you. Salutation is just a little greeting, as we have now heard the Kyrie, we've heard the Gloria in Excelsis, we praise God, and now we're going to really start getting down to brass tacks. So as we prepare to hear God's word, the pastor turns out and says, the Lord be with you. The congregation either responds as they used to, Amen, or with your spirit, or also with you. Here we use the phrase, and also with you. And you can read that little blessing there. The collect of the day is a little prayer. I prayed the one today for the Feast of St. Paul. There is a collect, which this is a word play on the word collect, but it collects the main thought of the day, basically. And the collects were short little prayers. They date way back to, oh gosh, someone in the 4th, 5th, 6th century of the church. They've been used for centuries. And again, they will summarize the theme of the day. After that comes the scripture readings, page 74. And there are scripture readings appointed for every single Sunday and day in the church year. They're called pericopes. I have the Greek translation, peri means around, koptu means to snip or to cut. So pericope is a little snipping of a scripture text. that applies to the day in the church year. I might comment, you're going to notice, at least in this congregation, many pastors, you'll notice, won't pay attention to this. But I'm kind of a stickler on this. The whole service hangs together. The introit, the collect, the scripture readings, the hymn of the day, the sermon, all flow around one key theme. And if you're paying attention to that, you'll notice the theme of the day. It flows through. It's obvious on days like Christmas and Easter, where the theme flows through in the hymn of the day, in the sermon, and the scripture readings. The pericopes, though, are selected for every week in the church year, usually an Old Testament lesson, which has a relationship to the New Testament reading. Those two usually go together very carefully. This past Sunday, we read the Old Testament lesson, how Ezra the scribe read the book of the law to the children of Israel and interpreted it and explained it for the people. The New Testament lesson, Jesus gets up and reads a text of Scripture and explains it to the people. Although in the Gospel lesson, it didn't let him finish. It says he began to say to them, this day the Scripture is fulfilled, and they got mad at him. This is Joseph's son. How can he claim to be the great Messiah? The epistle lesson will always just be a random reading, basically, from one of Paul's epistles, usually flowing through a book. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians right now. When we finish, I can't remember what the next one will be, but it usually works through an epistle of Paul. The verse, which is the gradual, which comes after the Old Testament lesson, gradus in Latin means step. The gradual was, in the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, they had dropped the Old Testament lesson. You just had an epistle and a gospel lesson. Epistle means a letter. And what would happen, they'd read the gospel lesson from out in the congregation. And these were huge cathedrals. And so what they would do after the epistle lesson is the monks or choir would sing a gradual, which was the gradual was not a theme for the day, but a theme of the church year. Like right now, we're singing a gradual for the Holy Epiphany season. It'll change during Lent. It'll change in for Pentecost a couple of times, and you'll have an Advent gradual, a Christmas gradual, Easter, etc. So while the introit will change every Sunday, the gradual lasts for the entire season of that particular year. But the gradual was sung then as the minister and the acolytes carrying the candles and the cross would make their way out into the congregation. When the gradual was done, then the gospel lesson would be read. We read it between the Old and New Testament lessons. Then you have a verse that's sung right before the gospel lesson. You have two options. The one we're using currently comes from John chapter 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The people stand during that thing because now we're going to hear the words of Jesus himself. Why do we stand for the gospel? Because where God's word is, there is God himself. When you hear Jesus' word, we stand in honor of Jesus himself. And we sing, Lord, where else can we go? You've only got the words of eternal life. During Lent, of course, we have what's called a liturgical fast. Fasting means you deprive yourself of something you usually do. And during Lent, beginning Ash Wednesday, we will deprive ourselves on the Sunday morning of the Alleluias, especially. We have a little tradition here on Transfiguration Sunday, which is the last Sunday before Ash Wednesday, where the closing hymn, we bear the Alleluia away, and we process out with it, and we bear it away. We take down all the Alleluias. We don't sing them in any hymns anymore until Easter Day. And that kind of reminds the congregation we're now in a penitential time, where we reflect on our sins and our sorrow over a sin that caused God to have to send His Son into this world to die on the cross for us. And we look forward to the day of Easter, when we finally break out with the trumpets and sing Alleluia again. So the substitution is taken from the book of Joel, which is a nice little text for Lent. Rend your heart, rip your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Taken from Joel chapter 2. Those can sing that little verse there who know that Jesus has died for their sins. When I was a kid and my dad said, young man, get over here, I knew what I was looking at. A big licking for something, okay? When God says, return to the Lord your God, it goes on, He is gracious and compassionate. We never have to be afraid of coming back to God and confessing our sins. And for you two fellows who grew up Roman Catholic, this is a sad thing that happened to the Roman Catholic Church. One should never have had to be afraid to go to your minister or priest and confess your sins, because you should have known ahead of time what was going to happen. Your priest was going to say to you, or should have said, yes, that's bad, but you know Jesus died for you. You don't have to worry. Your debt is wiped out. You're free. Go in peace. Don't worry. What a wonderful thing that would have been. Even today, sometimes we live with guilt about things we should have done last year or things we said, and we harbor this guilt and it burdens us down, and we need to get it out. I remember once I asked my brother, who's a physician, He's an OBGYN, but he knows other medicine too. I said, you know, when you get sick and you feel like you got to throw up, can you just kind of sit there and kind of hold it in? He said, no, you got to just do it. Get it out. You got to throw up, as miserable as it is. And I use that as grotesque and as an example as it is for sins. You hold your sins in all the time. It doesn't make you feel any better. And if you have an evangelical minister, and you know, you can do it on the Sunday morning public service, but sometimes there are people sitting in that service on Sunday morning who are in maybe the back row there thinking to themselves, if that minister knew, though, what I really did, oh my gosh, he wouldn't want me in the building. And I say, why don't you give me a shot? Come and confess that sin. You'll be surprised, maybe, because I will wipe your sin out. You're free. I have to do that. I cannot make you wallow in guilt and make you miserable. Okay, that's not my business as an evangelical pastor. It's to do what Jesus always did. When sinners came to him, he always forgave them. Always. That's what he wants the church to do. After the reading of the scriptures comes the hymn of the day. And the hymn of the day is always a hymn, again, which picks up the theme of the day. For example, Advent 1, which talks about the coming of Jesus, the hymn of the day is Savior of the Nations Come, written by an early church father, reworked by Martin Luther. So there's always a hymn that fits the theme. These are not the most popular songs, I understand that. But many of them are venerable hymns that have been sung in the Christian church for centuries. And I guess I'll say the more you use them, the more you pay attention to the text, even though the tunes may be difficult, there's real power in these hymns. They are wonderful, comforting hymns. And I think it's great that our church has gone back to that custom of the hymn of the day. The sermon then comes after the hymn of the day. And I jotted there a couple things that a good sermon should reflect besides being understandable by the people. Okay? I mean, you don't want to talk way up here. Martin Luther said, if you want to preach to amaze the angels and saints and go to heaven. But he said, when you're preaching to Hans and Gretel, priests will know what you're talking about or sit down and shut up. That was Martin Luther. Well, he grew up in a peasant family. And he knew that the peasants need to understand things. And having grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, he understood how for centuries people didn't have a clue what was going on. They were superstitious. Thing was in Latin to begin with. They didn't understand anything. And so Luther's big goal was get the sermon down to the level of the people. But a couple points. It should be based on a scripture text. And traditionally, it was usually the appointed gospel lesson of the day. And we'd work in the epistle of the Old Testament. But the gospel lesson is usually the text selected for the scripture lesson. And, you know, this past Sunday, the gospel lesson was Jesus preaching that he was the one who came to be the Savior and how Nazareth drove him out. And I mentioned in my sermon, how do we drive Jesus out of our lives today? He comes in such ordinary ways, doesn't he? Here's Jesus, Joseph's son. They grew up with him on the streets of Nazareth. They played with him. They went to school. And he claims to be the great Messiah. Well, we get a little water poured on us. We say, how can water save us? How can eating and drinking a little bread and wine save us? Or how can the minister, we've known him for 30 years, preach anything of value to us? And you have those parallels. So the goal of the sermon there is to find, you know, what was the text saying there? How do we apply it then to the people today? In terms always of law and gospel. And the sermon should have law and gospel. And by the way, this is what you would expect from a physician too. Diagnosis and medicine or cure, right? And you don't go to a doctor and he examines you and says, well, you have heart failure and I hope it gets better, and walks out because he's got a golf game or something. What kind of a doctor is that? Or you certainly, on the other hand, wouldn't walk into a doctor, go and sit down, and he says, here, take all these pills. You say, why? Just take them. Or he all of a sudden gets out his scalpel and says, lay on the table, I think I'll cut up your chest, open your chest, see what's going on there. You'd say, no, you're not. Diagnose me first. So you've got diagnosis and cure. And I think in a sermon we need the same thing, law and gospel. And every sermon, I don't care how long you have been a Christian. I'll talk about myself. I've been a Christian for over 60 years. There is not one sermon, believe it or not, that I write or preach that I have not preached to myself first and preach it to myself as I'm preaching it to the congregation. I am just as bad as any of you. And very often I'll use the third person pronoun. We have sinned against God. We have been born dead in our sins. And I will sometimes point to myself and say, I know some of you don't want to be here in church. You think I want to be here every Sunday either? For crying out loud, I'd rather sleep in on Sunday morning. and maybe have a cup of coffee and read the paper, just like some of you. Why am I here sometimes? Because it's my job to do it. However, when I get here, I hear the gospel preached, and suddenly I realize, there's a better reason I came here today. I needed to be reminded of God's love for me, and my faith is nurtured. So I try to identify with the people. Of course, with the gospel, of course, that's applied to all of us too. This is at the point in the brackets there where in the ancient church, the priest would turn to the congregation and say, it's mass time. Misa est. You're all dismissed. At which point, all visitors, catechumens, people under church discipline were dismissed from the building. The doors were literally closed and guarded because now the great mystery of the Holy Eucharist was going to take place. Today, I suspect sometimes we cheapen the Lord's Supper by letting everybody who doesn't know what's going on sit in there. If I can just have a little footnote on that, that's why I have never been anxious to advertise in the paper for Christmas Day services and Easter Day services. I don't care to have the public show up on Easter Sunday when we're having our high mass, if I can use that word, the high communion service. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. We have 50 people showing up who haven't been to church for a whole year. They don't have a clue what's going on. They're looking at their watch, rustling around. Their kids are making a lot of noise. They'd rather not be there. I would rather they not come on Easter Day. We'll go get them in on another Sunday when it's not such a special day for God's people. So there's a rhyme or reason to that. Not that we want to keep them away. But sometimes I have often thought, too, on some of these special feast days, it might not be a bad idea if one could do it tactfully to say, if you are a guest or a visitor, you may be excused now. Sing a hymn, maybe give a blessing and a prayer, and let everybody who's a guest or visitor leave the building. And then the rest of the people could stay for the communion service. That's how it was done. I was going to say something else on that. Something on my mind is not important, probably. After that, part of the service becomes now what was called the service of the faithful. And beginning at point M with the creed, this was the closed part of the service. And there were several things done in this part of the service where the public was not invited. The creed was recited. You can't expect someone uninstructed to say, I believe in God the Father. Well, just two or three weeks ago, I had a couple Mormons here in church, neighbors of one of our folks, and they came to church here. Did they recite the Nicene Creed? That Jesus is true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one substance with the Father? Mormons don't believe that. I should have really excused them, or I should have stood up and said, if you're anybody as a guest here, not a baptized Lutheran Christian, don't recite the creed. This is not for you. This is our confession of faith. Oh, I know I was going to mention, Sunday I had to make the comment, which is always... You hate to offend people, but I knew we had a lot of guests and visitors here Sunday in church because we had the kids singing. And I don't know if you recall, I don't know if it's tactful or not, you try to do as tactful as you can. I made the comment that please notice our communion practice. If you're not a member of our congregation, please don't come up to communion. I probably offended some people on that. I don't know. Would a doctor offend people if he said, I can't get you those drugs yet? We wouldn't get offended a physician for that. So why should we get offended if a priest or a pastor? By the way, I would not be offended if I attended St. Vincent's over your Catholic church and the priest got up and said or had a statement, this communion is only open for confessing Catholics. That wouldn't offend me. I'm not a Catholic. So I'd sit in the pew and say, that's fine. I'll just observe it. The creed is spoken. We have two creeds. By the way, the use of the creeds, as I point out, keeps us from becoming a sect. Nobody wants to belong to a sect. And I want to say again, that's probably one of the other reasons why I think the Lutherans, thank God, kept the historic liturgies. We do not want to become a little sect or a cult built around the local minister. When I go to church, I want to know I am a member of a historic Christian church. And it's a bit unfortunate in a sense that we have to call ourselves Lutherans because that sets us up for the criticism right away that we are a cult built around Martin Luther. That is not the case. And for people who accuse us of that, I would say, look at our liturgy. Look at our doctrine. Look at the hymns we use. Look at the church year we follow. Look at how our pastors dress. We are not a sect and a cult. We are Catholics. We just don't follow the Bishop of Rome. We'd like to if he permitted us to teach our doctrine and didn't force us to do things against our conscience. We'd be happy to go back to the Roman Catholic Church. But the fact of the matter is that ain't going to happen. He would force us to worship as the Church of Rome today insists on it. And I would never, as a Lutheran pastor or a Roman Catholic priest, had I been a Lutheran pastor and become a priest, use that kind of confession. Never. That would conflict with the Bible. So anyway, back to the point, the creed. We have two creeds that are used. The Apostles' Creed, which is a baptism creed. We use it for teaching the faith. It's used in catechism classes. It's used in non-communion services. The Nicene Creed, on the other hand, was a true confession about who Jesus is. And without going through all the detail on that, there had been a controversy in the early church as to whether Jesus was really God or not. There was a fellow named Arius who said Jesus was a God. He was a creature of God. There was a time when he didn't exist, all this business. Same thing Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses would say today, identical. And the Catholic Church at that time rejected Arius as being a heretic, led by a fellow named Athanasius. And eventually they had a council in Nicaea, city in Greece, to resolve this issue, and they came up with the Nicene Creed, make a long story short, where it says, He is true God of true God, begotten, not made. Here's this phrase, of one substance, which is translating one Greek word. You may recall this or not. The Greek word is homo ousios. Ousios means essence. Homo means same. Arius wanted to insert one little letter in there, the letter iota, or I, which would have been homoi ousios, which means similar in nature. And Athanasius said, get that iota out of there. Jesus Christ is homo ousios. He is God. And when you say in the Nicene Creed, of one substance with the Father, that phrase is translating homo ousios. And no Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or Muslim would ever accept that. And I think I may have told you the story of she was a sweet young lady, Mormon, attending the congregation. I had been called to serve as assistant pastor at Madison Campus Ministry, University of Wisconsin. And she'd been going to the Lord's Supper. I couldn't believe it. I called her aside one Monday, and I said, I noticed you've been going to Lord's Supper here. Are you a Christian? She said, I'm a Mormon. And I said, well, you're not a Christian. And she said to me, which Mormons will always say, by the way, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I said, no, you're not. Yes, I am. I said, you don't believe Jesus is God. I believe he's a God. I said, that's not what I said. And I pulled out the Nicene Creed, and I had her read it. When she got to that phrase, of one substance with the Father, she stopped. And she said, I don't know if I agree with that. And I said, that's my point. You're not a Christian. So why don't we sit down and talk about this? Because it's quite obvious you'd like to be a Christian. So let me explain this to you. Okay. And we sat down for 3 or 4 weeks, and I went through the deity of Jesus, why he was God. Make a long story short, she got confirmed and became a Lutheran and was baptized in the Lutheran Church, and she was very happy because now she knew she was really a Christian. Before, she didn't know. Other pastor should have dealt with that. The prayers follow, point N. And this is a time when people fall asleep. My kid brother once had the prayer of the day. It was so long. He fell over the front pew, just fell over, fell asleep. I still remember that, just like that. The prayer of the day is a prayer in which the pastor representing the whole church prays for the needs of the entire people of God and the nation and so on. Something which I suspect most of us in our prayers during the week don't do. How often do you pray for the military? How often do you pray for the sick and the dying? Do you pray for the government on this whole business of the unborn, abortion? Do you pray for all those types of things? Probably not. And so the prayer of the day basically pulls together all those things that really ought to be prayed for at least once a week. And usually when I was a kid, the prayer of the day was a long 10-paragraph prayer where the pastor prayed the whole thing. We sat there and listened and said amen. We've gotten back, which is probably better, to short little petitions. Short is, put that quote somewhere a little long. But short petitions where the pastor says, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And you have those little petitions. And they're pretty general prayers. 1 Timothy 2, Paul says we should pray for everyone, kings and so on. Page 75 comes the gathering of the offerings. I know people call it a collection. It really should not be called a collection. It's really an offering of sacrifice of your thanksgiving and praise. Do you have to give money in church? No, you don't have to. The reason we do it is because it's a confession of your faith. And I used to tell my kids that, we need to know where things are coming from. And when you take a portion of the money God has given you, and by the way, in the ancient church, you didn't use money, of course. You used clothing and food where they would collect it. People would bring some into the priest. he would gather together, and in that afternoon they'd take it and distribute it to the poor in the congregation and in the city. You know, cities were small in those days. Today, of course, we use money. You know, how much money should you give? That's your business. If you look at the points under point O, St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 16, urged them to set aside a sum of money in keeping with income, because there was a collection being taken at that time for the poor in Jerusalem, and he urged the Corinthians that they should collect some money as an offering of thanksgiving to God. I mentioned point two, it's really an offering, sacrifice. I talked about that. Point three, we should remember God does not need our money, it is we who need to give it. By this we remind ourselves, confess to others, we know where things come from. They come from a gracious God. And I would like to, if people don't want to give money to church, I say then don't give any. Why don't you just consider who you are and what God has done for you and given to you? Besides the fact He created you and put you in this magnificent country called the United States of America, just think of it. You could have been born in Afghanistan in a Muslim family. By the way, you ladies here could have been born in Muslim families. If you weren't in my Bible class Sunday, but one of the members there was talking about how he was in Germany last year, and there was this two Muslim men walking along the street with their wives behind them, dressed in black from head to toe with even a veil on their face. And for some odd reason, the one woman, her veil fell off on the ground. I don't know what happened. I guess a gust of wind. And her husband stopped, went behind her, slugged her on the back of the head to the point he knocked her down on the ground. And she, like a little puppy dog, scurried around trying to find her little mask and put it back on, and then bowed to her husband. Can you believe growing up like this? And the Quran basically says that women, hell will be populated mostly with women. And the Quran really doesn't say anything about women in paradise, except that when a Muslim man gets to heaven, he will be served by 70 virgins. So there's your job, I guess. And if you're not a virgin when you die, I guess you go the other way. I don't know. If I were a woman, I don't understand why a woman would ever be a Muslim. This makes no sense to me. By the way, if you've been reading the news, my wife told me about this too. In Germany right now, they're having a big problem with Syrian immigrants who have been coming, young men coming into Germany. And when they see German women walking around without burkas and stuff, in their culture, they view them as prostitutes and whores, and they're fair game. And they're having a lot of rapes going on in Germany, to the point where Mr. Klotzke, our principal, told me today that they're actually having gangs of young German men walking around in the streets of Berlin and so on, protecting the women, because these young Muslim men don't get it. This is the West. We don't treat women like that. This is a big problem. So anyway, I launched off the subject here, but my point was we have so much to be grateful for besides our spiritual blessings that God has brought us up in a church body where we can hear the grace of God week after week. He calls us by name in baptism. He assures us of eternal life in heaven, for crying out loud. He could take everything we have. He doesn't. He asks us to give a portion back. How much should we give? That's your business. The Old Testament required a tithe, which was a tenth of your income. You will hear some fundamentalist churches today insisting on tithing. I have never insisted on that here, because nowhere in the New Testament is tithing ever required. That was an Old Testament, we could really say political law. Remember, in the Old Testament, church and state were mixed, and so the tithe really was a state tax. It went to support not just the religious cult, but also the poor in the community, and other secular things too. Today, of course, we separate church and state. We could argue that in the United States, we Christians are taxed far more than a tenth, for crying out loud. Your dad can tell us that. How much are we taxed? Over 50% probably of our income, right? To require of Christians they must give an additional 10% on top of that to be Christians is absurd. So I think the New Testament basically leaves it up to you. Look at how God has blessed you and give appropriately. There were times, I'll say, when I was a teacher, actually, down in Kansas at one of our colleges. You won't believe this is only 30 years ago, which isn't really that long ago. I was making $17,000 annually. That was my salary. Out of that, I was buying a house supporting six people, four kids and my wife. $17,000? I could not give anything on Sunday. I was lucky to give 50 cents I put in the offering plate, just to show my kids that we should give something back. Today, of course, I'm able to give a lot more. And I try to teach my kids, and I try to teach the catechism kids, you know, they should start giving a little bit now. Pick a certain percentage, 3, 4, 5. If you can do 10, that's your business. And you know, if you do that all your life, someday if you're making six figures, this congregation here should have no deficit. This is embarrassing. That if you look in our bulletin, we're looking at a budget this next coming year, which I don't think is going to pass, of $86,000 deficit. This is absurd. We're going to have to cut somewhere. We don't want to raise school tuition. That's counterproductive. We'll lose students. And I don't want any member families to be charged a tuition rate where they can't send their kids to our school. We want all our kids in the school if possible. So our Board of Deacons is going to have to wrestle with this business, how we're going to get this budget under control here. But we've got a huge budget in this congregation, $1,300,400,000, which is supported by people like you, members in the pew. You know, and some people, I would say probably this congregation, this is typical, is probably funded for most of the fact by probably 5% of our members, very frankly. I mean, really. We're probably 5, 10% of our members are given very generously. And the rest of the folks, and this is not to undercut what they're giving, they give as they can, but I think some people could do a lot better. We're not in inner Minneapolis here. This is Maple Grove. But I will say again, I don't ever look at what people give. That is your business between you and God. But I think you need to consider, how has God blessed me, and how can I show that by my confession of how I give? The good thing in the United States is you do get tax deductions for this. That's kind of a nice little thing our state does for us. It will be interesting to see what happens when that's taken away. Because I'll tell you, we are getting real close to that time. With all these various cult groups coming in the United States claiming tax privileges under the law, whether it's Muslims or whether it's various cult groups and so on, pretty soon I won't be surprised if the federal government has come down on all of us. And if they took away our tax exemptions on this property right here, we'd be done. We'd have to sell out and worship in homes again, which might be okay. Maybe that would cut the men and women from the boys and girls spiritually. I don't know. But I don't know if it will happen in my lifetime, but I won't be surprised if some generation that may happen. So there's the offerings. Do what you can do. I remember my kids once, I was trying to teach them to give, and I used to give them a dollar allowance. And one of my little kids at the time, I think it's my oldest boy, he's probably second grade. I said, how much should I give, Dad? I said, why don't you give? You know, the Jews gave 10%. That's an easy number. That's only 10 cents. I said, it's very good, Matt, 10 cents. Why does God need 10 cents? He doesn't need 10 cents. I said, no, God doesn't need 10 cents, but you need to give it. Because you need to know where this buck came from. It came from God through me, right? Okay. I hope they learned something. I don't know. Probably not. The offertory comes next, point P, which now really looks not, offertory does not deal with the offerings. It actually looks ahead to the Lord's Supper. And that first one makes that quite clear, a liturgical text. Let the vineyards be fruitful, Lord, fill to the brim our cup of blessing. Gather a harvest from the seeds that were sown, that we may be fed with the bread of life. And Jesus had said, I am the bread of life. Gather the hopes and dreams of all and unite them with the prayers we offer. What are the hopes and dreams of all? Really, when you think about it, to be content, happy, to have hope, to feel safe. People who are not Christians try to fulfill those hopes and dreams with their income, with the lottery, with a good education, and it always ends up leaving them just a little bit dissatisfied when all's said and done. And so we pray here, unite all the hopes and dreams with the prayers we offer here. So we're praying to God. He's the only one who can finally satisfy the hopes and dreams. The second option is a quote from Psalm 116, which we're currently using. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? You don't have to pay Him. I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. So this anticipates the Lord's Supper. We don't have to pay for God's gifts. He's going to give them to us. The third option is an older one from Psalm 51, create me a clean heart, O God. By the way, the word create there is the same word used in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created the universe out of nothing. And when David says, create in me a new heart, he's saying, I have nothing to offer here. Start all over. Make me all new. The preface now begins the communion service per se. The Lord be with you, also with you. Lift up your hearts. Don't be depressed and sad. Let your hearts get excited. We lift them to the Lord, which is where your real joy comes from. And let us then give thanks to the Lord. I point on page 76, this is probably one of the most ancient parts of the historic liturgy. Dates from at least the 3rd century of the church. This is very old stuff. Say, can I just interject here? I hope something's dawning on you as I'm going through the liturgy. would you really like to go to a church every Sunday where the minister type hammers out a little liturgy on his own on Friday afternoon and something that's never been done ever before? You can't even sing. You got a choir up there and a band leading it, and they got a bouncing ball up there trying to show you what to sing. And basically, you're sitting there watching the show. The historic liturgies bring you into the service. This is your service, okay? And it also, as I mentioned before, it's so historic. I mean, it dates way back. How many millions of Christians, many now in eternal life, have said what we say right here, the Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts, we lift to the Lord. I quote here from St. Cyril, 4th century. The priest cries out, lift up your hearts. For truly, shouldn't we in that most awful hour, mystical hour we'd say, have our heart high with God and not below thinking of earth and earthly things. In effect, therefore, the priest bids all in hour, dismiss all the cares of this life, all your household anxieties, and to have your heart in heaven with the merciful God. And you answer, we lift them to the Lord. You agree to it. What a beautiful thing, part of the liturgy. I'd get very angry if the pastor took that out. I'd say, what are you thinking? That is my right to use this. Followed by a proper preface, and a proper preface is always something appropriate for the season in the church year. Right now it talks about things that were hidden from the beginning of time, and in Jesus you have manifested your glory. That's the Epiphany. But the preface, like the gradual, will always be for the whole theme of the church year. This one here is the general one used during the Pentecost season during summer. It is good, right, and salutary. We should at all times and all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, etc., who on this day overcame death and the grave, this day, Sunday, and by his glorious resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. And therefore, with the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name. I love that phrase. Therefore, with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. When I say that, or I hear Pastor Johnson sing it out, flashes through my mind, my mother, my father, my brother, my wife's dad, her brother who died a year ago, he's a pastor in Plymouth at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church. He had cancer, died too young, 64, I think. And people, faces flash through. You know how he does it in an instant. People who sat in this congregation, and they are now singing in heaven what we sing down here. Because the great Sanctus, it's Latin for holy, the great Sanctus is taken out of Revelation chapter 4, in which the people sang this, the people and saints in heaven are singing this, holy, holy, holy. And here we are reminded there's only one church. Some we see, some we don't see. And I read this years ago, and actually our altar rail fits this metaphor, but the guy said in many churches, this fellow said in many churches you have an altar rail which goes into the wall. I mean, it ends at the wall. And he said it's kind of neat. You should use your imagination that the part you see is the people gathering at the table today. It goes into the wall here. Those are the people you don't see anymore. They're dead in heaven already. And this here's the ones who are still to be born, who will become Christians. And there's only one. It's only one church. And we're all one holy communion, you see. The dead and the living. And we sing what they sing. Holy, holy, holy. God of power, might heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. You have this basically taken from two hymns. Isaiah 6 from the Old Testament, where Isaiah has a vision of God's glory in heaven. And he hears the angels singing out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. And the second hymn, point 3, is taken from the Gospel of John. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem and the people say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Someone in the early church took this Old Testament hymn to God, this New Testament hymn to Jesus, put them together. And the point is very clear. Jesus is God. And we are praising the same God Isaiah did and the same person that the Jerusalemite people praised on Palm Sunday, all in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Great hymn. And I love it here. I don't know, I get complaints sometimes she plays too loud, but I don't think so. But I like when the Sanctus starts, if you listen, she hits those opening tones. And they got that big giant pipe, it's like 30 feet high. And the whole building starts to rumble. I mean, that to me, maybe that you don't like it, but to me, I'm thinking to myself, man, this is like heaven. Okay, the whole building is shaking here. And if you read that Isaiah text, when Isaiah had that vision of God in the temple, it says the whole building shook in the thresholds as God's glory filled the temple. And smoke filled it. And then he hears this unearthly chant through the smoke, Kadosh, 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 Yahweh Tzuhot. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. magnificent time. So I would not want the Sanctus play in a wimpy start away. I mean, let's blow it out. That's the way I figure. Whatever. If somebody gets mad, put your earplugs in. I don't care. Whatever.
My only problem is I can't follow along now.
Well, you know,
I can't.
You can't follow.
When it's loud, I lose my place in the song. I don't hear the words.
Wait,
I don't hear the words. Well, you know, I have a hard time following, and I'm like, where are we? I'm searching.
You know what?
All of a sudden, I'll catch the end of a phrase, and I'm going, okay, we're coming back up here.
Well, the more you do it, the more you'll know.
Yeah.
The more you do it, the more you'll follow along. But,
no, in fact,
but I understand that.
I'm having such a fart with it, I made a hearing test.
Oh, my. I was going to say, too, this phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus had been criticized for calling himself the Messiah, and the Pharisees got after him. And so Jesus said, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And on the last day, we believe that when Jesus comes back for judgment, everybody will sing, here is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. Hosanna. Now, they won't all be Christians saying it. Better that we say it now, knowing him as our Savior, than we wait till Judgment Day when he comes back to judge the living and the dead. And so we sing that phrase every Sunday. We anticipate, and this is anticipating communion. Jesus is going to come to us on our altar in the bread and the wine. Lord's Prayer is now prayed, and it's used in every communion service at this point, just before the words of institution. And the thought probably was that phrase, give us our daily bread, as I pointed out in the note there, point S, referred to Jesus, the bread of life. And there were many who understood that in the early church, that phrase, give us our daily bread. You may recall from a couple weeks ago that the word daily really is only used once in the New Testament. There are many who think it should be translated the bread we desperately need, our most desperate bread. And that would, of course, be Jesus himself. The two are kind of conflated together. But that's why it was picked up and used in the Lord's Supper. Give us the bread we really need, Jesus. He is the bread of life. The words of institution are now sung or spoken. And this is the only major change Luther made in the Latin Mass, besides putting it in German. Because at this point, you had a long Eucharistic prayer by the priest in which the words of institution were prayed to God as he held up the host to God, offering it as a sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. And Luther said that is inappropriate. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice we offer to God. It is a gift that God gives to the people. He said these words should be sung out and spoken not as a prayer to God, but as proclamation out to the people. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. By the way, Pastor Johnson picks up a custom from the Lutheran Church in the 16th century. I've told him, I think you need to explain this to people. I'm not sure they get it. But Luther was so concerned about people in his day who had joined the Reformation, jumped on the bandwagon. However, they did not accept the doctrine of the bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. They thought it was all symbolic. And so Martin Luther insisted that when the words of institution were sung or spoken, you should highlight that word is. This is my body. And you'll notice Pastor Johnson, when he says words of institution, he'll often say, this is my body. I've told, my wife says, that sounds so superstitious. And I said, well, I had to explain to her why he's doing that. But I've told him you need to explain that to people. But that's why he does that, if you're ever wondering. This do in remembrance of me, and you've got the words of institution there, spoken out to the people. You've got the point one explains from the Augsburg Confession why the Lutherans changed that. And you have the form of concord point two there. The words of institution should be spoken or sung before the congregation. Should not by no means be omitted. You will notice that if we run out of consecrated hosts or wine, when we bring more in, we pause in the distribution and consecrate what's brought out. Because the people need to know that that wine or that bread that has just been brought into the, on the altar is set aside by Jesus' word to be his body and his blood. And I don't think we want to ever cause any doubt in people's minds about that. Sharing of the peace, which we do pro forma, this actually in the ancient church was not a time, as you'll see it in some congregations, where everybody now says, shakes hands and says, how are you? Nice to have you here today. That's not what the sharing of the peace was. It was a sign of full fellowship. First of all, the sharing of the peace was never done by people who are not fully confirmed members of the congregation. They'd already been dismissed earlier. This was members who shared the peace. And if the bishop looked out, and they had small little churches, 40 or 50 people, and noticed a man and a woman not sharing the peace with each other, he would stop the service. And he would say, "What's going on there? How come you did not greet each other with peace?" "Well, we're having marriage troubles." And he'd say, "Then you're dismissed. Go until we work this out." Because the Lord's Supper, by definition, is a sign of testimony of our harmony and our unity and our forgiveness and our reconciliation. We cannot have people at the altar taking the Lord's Supper who have animosity towards someone, who disagreements or disagree in their doctrine or their practice. And that's why this may seem strict to you, I don't know, but when I'm dealing with divorce situations and I have a couple going through divorce, I will suspend them from communion. I say, until we talk this thing out, and it doesn't mean necessarily the marriage will be worked out. Sometimes divorce is necessary, okay? But until they're able to forgive each other, it doesn't mean they have to live with each other. But there is, you know, we're even supposed to forgive our enemies, for crying out loud. Jesus prayed for his enemies, didn't he? "Father, forgive them. You know what they're doing." If a person won't do that, they got to be suspended from communion. Just one case in point. I had a couple of years ago. He was had an affair. He's living with some other woman already. And he admitted it. And I suspended them both. The wife said, "You know, I don't want to be suspended from communion. I didn't do anything." And I said, "Well, why don't you come in for confession? You must have done something to cause your husband to do this." She came in and she said, "Well, you know, I guess I probably was gone a lot. I have to admit, I probably wasn't an attentive wife to my husband." I forgave her and I said, "Come to communion. It's okay." He wouldn't come. He refused to come and admit he'd done anything wrong. So I went to his place of business. It was his lucky day. I just showed up. He was not a happy camper. And he tells me he'd been grown up in the Missouri Synod all his life. He's a Lutheran. I said, "You need to come to confession if you want to come to communion." He said, "Pastor, I don't have to come to you to have my sins forgiven." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "God forgives me." And I said, "That may be true, but I've got the keys given to me by the congregation. In other words, I'm the one who administers the sacrament. If you want to take communion at St. John's, you got to come for confession, because I don't believe you're sorry for a thing." And he never did. And I called the pastors in the air and I said, "If this fellow shows up, do not give him the Lord's Supper. He is suspended from it." Because this is discipline. I hope you understand that. This guy was completely incorrigible. He refused to admit a thing that he had done. He ruined his marriage, basically. So you run into those kinds of things as a pastor. Now, I would say those are some of the most difficult things I do as a pastor. When I have to refuse someone to be a sponsor at a baptism because they're not members of good standing of the congregation, or I have to tell someone they can't come to communion because they're not confirmed, or maybe they're going through something in their life which is very open and sin that everybody knows about, and I have to suspend them. Those are hard things to have to do. I hate it, but you got to do it. Okay, the peace of the Lord. Agnus Dei is now sung. By the way, notice the words of institution have been spoken. The question that came up among Lutherans, these debates come up. When is Christ's body and blood in the bread and the wine? Is it there when the pastor holds it up and says, "This is my body given for you"? Or is it his body when you eat it? And I'm not going to ask you for your answer, but I think you can probably guess what many of us would say, and what the Lutheran, historic Lutheran church's answer was. It is when the words are spoken. Jesus said, "This is my body." He doesn't say, "This will become my body when it's put in your mouth." It is my body. And that's why you'll notice here, to emphasize that, these symbolic actions are not commanded in the Bible. You don't have to do them. But you'll notice when Pastor Johnson and I recite the words of institution, we will hold up the host like this. "This is my body given for you. Do this to remembrance of me." And then we pause, and I'll often bow like that. And you'll see many of our members doing that too. That is entirely appropriate. This is the body of Christ waiting for you to come up and eat it. And with the blood, the same thing. By the way, if a fire broke out at that moment, we would say it's not the body and blood of Christ anymore, because it was intended to be eaten and drunk. But we don't want to nail down the precise moment when it became or didn't become, okay? Let's just say that when the pastor speaks the words, his body and blood is there to eat and to drink it. We got to finish it. So we sing the Agnus Dei, and you'll notice in this congregation, we've done the liturgy facing the back altar. When we consecrate the elements, we move behind the altar and speak them out to the congregation. When we sing the Agnus Dei, have you noticed what we do? We move off to the side and sing those words, O Christ, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. We don't sing them out there. We sing it to the elements on the altar. Because the Lamb of God is on the altar right now. His body and blood is there in the bread and the wine. As much as that carpenter coming to be baptized to the Jordan River was the Lamb of God. And John the Baptizer, which is where these words come from, John 1, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when I was a kid, my home congregation, the pastor was sloppy here. While we sang the Agnus Dei, O Christ, the Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, the ushers were already ushering people around the building. That always bothered me. I mean, we should have, as a congregation, quietly, reverently, joined together and sang that beautiful hymn towards the altar and the elements, making confession of our faith. This is the body and blood of the risen Christ coming to us now in this place to assure us that our debt is forgiven, our sins are wiped out, we have a place in heaven. Let's take the time it takes to sing it. It's not that long a song. I think it's three lines long, and it repeats itself three times. Big deal. The distribution takes place where the people come up the altar. We do have an altar rail here where people kneel. Some congregations won't. Without going through points again I've mentioned to you before, I think it's entirely appropriate as you come to the altar to bow briefly like this, showing reverence. You kneel down. If you want to receive the body of Christ in your hand, the thing was make your left hand a throne for the right. Hold your hand out so I know to put it there. If you're going to receive it in your mouth, fold your hands and open your mouth and put your tongue out, and we'll lay the host on your tongue. With the cup, same thing. If you want to receive the cup, well, not same thing there because we hold it to you, but take the cup in your hand and tip it up and drink. You won't burn your hand touching the chalice or something like that. The individual glasses, we hand those to you. If I could ever get rid of those things, I'd like to, but it is what it is. We do them once a month, whatever. Post-communion canticle. And then I think when you leave, if you want to make the sign of the cross on yourself, something like that, that's always appropriate too. And you'll notice a lot of our members do that. The post-communion canticle, which is sung now after the distribution of the Lord's Supper, there's two options there. Thank the Lord, sing His praise. I think that's the one we're using now. Tell everyone what He has done. Let everyone who seek the Lord rejoice and proudly bear His name. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Obviously, we don't sing that one during Lent because of the hallelujah. The other one is more historic. Lord, now let your servant go in peace. This is taken from Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph brought the infant Jesus to Jerusalem, and an old man, Simeon, who had been waiting for the Messiah, realizes that this baby is the promised Messiah. He takes the baby in his arms and says, Lord, now I can die in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. What did he see? A baby. And yet he claims that's the great Messiah. And the early church picked up that hymn for the congregation to sing after having taken the Lord's Supper. We have also seen God's salvation. Where? In the bread and the wine, which was, we believe, His body and blood given for our salvation. Therefore, we can say to, let us now go in peace. Everything's okay. Life is good. Our sins are forgiven. The closing collect is basically a quick little prayer of thanksgiving for the Lord's Supper, that God would help us to live according to the blessing of the supper and bring us finally the great feast in heaven. Then, of course, comes from the closing, the benediction. That's Latin. Bene means good. Dicto means to say. So benediction means a good word. And so it's taken from Numbers chapter 6, where Moses is ordered to put God's name on Israel. And I'm going to read the text from Numbers 6. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you should bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. Make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on Israel, and I will bless them. So the last thing, we began the service with the invocation in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's a New Testament phrase. We end it with an Old Testament benediction, spoken by millions and millions of Israelites and Christians over the centuries since the days of Moses. What a marvelous way to end the divine service and go back to your life. With all its tedium, the bills you got to pay, maybe your sickness is, maybe your marriage isn't as good as it should be, but you go with God's blessing on you. The same blessing spoken over ancient Israel is spoken over you today. Again, there is only one holy kingdom of God. It includes Abraham and Isaac and Isaiah and St. Peter and St. Paul, and the list goes on. And you are also a member of that holy community called the Kingdom of God or the Holy Christian Church. That's a marvelous thing. And so when I was a campus pastor, this was not my choice. The associate pastor thought we had to use contemporary worship to keep the kids interested. So we had a rock mass. We had a country western mass. That one really got me. Because the benediction was where the pastor would turn out and he would say, "May the sun be at your back, face and the wind in your back, and have a good week." Something like that. And I'm thinking to myself, what in God's name is that saying? Why do we say Numbers chapter 6, "The Lord bless you and keep you"? That comes out of the Bible, for crying out loud. And I really do not believe that if young people, I'm talking about even teenagers, are taught what the liturgy is and why we do what we do. For example, why we begin with the invocation, why we end with this historic benediction. I think they will say, yeah, that's what we should do. It's a powerful, powerful thing. And this liturgy, again, was not created by Martin Luther. It dates way before him. Of course, it's been tweaked over the centuries slowly. I do not think innovation should be made in the church unless it has wide approval of the majority of Christians. And I would say that would even include non-Lutherans. And that's why we use historic Catholic liturgy. We don't want to be sectarian. Questions you have on the liturgy. I hope with that buzzing through that quick, at least gave you an appreciation of why we do what we do. And this has been carefully put together over the centuries. And again, I would be very frustrated. I'm going to use a stronger word, angry. If I had a church with a minister every Sunday changed everything and just threw the hymn book out, I'd say, who do you think you are? I mean, if you went to a restaurant, I used that analogy with you last week, and the waiters came out pouring ketchup on your hamburger or something, or mustard on your pizza, you'd say, what are you thinking? That's not what I ordered. You're the waitress, for pity's sake. Give me what's on the menu. It's not your business to be creative. It's your business to be the waitress or the waiter. And my business as your minister is to be your waiter, not to try to entertain you or to try to come up with clever new innovations that can excite you or titillate your emotions and so on. That's not my business. Questions on that?
Do you personally fast during Lent?
I do. It's kind of a personal thing, but I do during... I started this probably 10 years ago, 12 years ago, on Ash Wednesday and Wednesdays. I don't do the whole Lent season.
Just like during the Catholic, we did the whole Lent.
You had to.
We had a personal
For Lutherans, it's an option. If you read my newsletter article coming out, this next newsletter, I'm going to be talking about those ancient Catholic customs, almsgiving, fasting, and prayer. Now, I'm going to suggest that with fasting, while it's not commanded, it's not necessarily a bad custom. At least maybe give up something that you usually think you need. What you're going to find is you're going to miss that thing, whether it's drinking a beer or eating cookies after eating ice cream, whatever. It can be some silly thing. You'll think about it all during Lent, which reminds you that, gee whiz, you know, I don't think I have my faith focused where it really ought to be. And again, my personal experience, Ron, is I started doing that just on Wednesdays. And I'll tell you, I'm going to be very frank with you. It's my confession time to you. I'm already Ash Wednesday starting in 2 weeks. And I'm already thinking about this. Because what I do on Ash Wednesday is I just eat bread and drink some water. That's all, the whole day. And I'm already starting to... see, that's what fasting does, you see. But you know, I'll tell you something. I'll eat like tomato soup in the evening. Just something without any meat or stuff. It's just some simple soup. But what's interesting is by the end of Lent, I've gotten used to it. I don't miss it anymore. Wednesdays don't bother me anymore. But it takes about 3 or 4 weeks before I start getting into it. But for me, that has been an interesting discipline. And I'm not saying you have to do it. So that's the difference between a Catholic Church and a Lutherans. If the Bible don't say it, you don't have to do it. But you can't say it's wrong to do it either. The conclusion there, page 79, I'm not going to read through these with you. What I want to do... If you look at the first in italics under conclusion, page 79, you came into the church through holy baptism. As an adult, if you come into a church, you come through renewing your baptism. That's done through confession, absolution. You'll notice from the Augsburg Confession, it says, confession has not been abolished by the preachers on our side. Unfortunately, I'm not sure we could say that today. The custom has been retained among us of not administering the sacrament to those who have not been previously examined and absolved. What I do here with the kids, I take them through private confession with me individually before I confirm them. Every kid I confirm. That sometimes takes me 2 or 3 weeks to get through all of them. I did that with you, didn't I? I do that with you? Was it a terrifying thing?
Right. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. When you came in, I hope, though, after it was done, you understood it shouldn't be terrifying.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, because I think you come in like these guys talk about the Roman. Although in the Roman Catholic Church, I don't think it ever wasn't terrifying. But I would hope for Lutherans, you know, I think we're always afraid to go in and admit who we are. But I think that's the business of pastors to make it clear you don't have to be afraid to do that. With the kids, I have them do it. With the adults, what I like to do is pro forma. And what I like to do is have the adults who want to become members meet with me as a group. And we read through these things here. I go through the corporate confessional service. It's not an individual confession. But I do absolve each of you individually and prepare you then to take your first Lord's Supper with us. What I'd like to do, and I don't know, we've got four of you who may like to become members here. That's up to you. This does not obligate you to do this. If you do, though, what I'd like to do is set a time either next Monday evening or maybe if Saturday works better for you as a group, you guys can let me know if you want to come. Maybe we just go ahead and say next Monday night, 7 o'clock. It'd take about 15 minutes, 20 minutes at the most. We'll meet up in the sanctuary and go through this little service. If you want to know what's going to happen, you can take one of the hymn books with you Sunday if you're here and look up where it says corporate confession. It's not. I'm not going to make you confess personal issues you've done or sins yourself. It's basically an opportunity to go through this and get you ready for your first communion. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. Questions? Okay. And you might, and that's why I included this. You can read through ahead of time, so there's no surprises. I'm not going to pull anything on you and embarrass you in front of everyone. That's not the goal. If you look at the rite of reception, page 81, I've included that. If and when you do decide to join our congregation, become a Lutheran. Lutheran Christian. By the way, you're not joining the church, you're becoming a Lutheran. There's a little difference. When you were baptized, you became a member of the Holy Christian Church. This is a confession of what you believe as a Lutheran. But here is the rite of reception I would use on a Sunday service with you. Again, I include that so you know there's nothing surprising there. By the way, I would not have you memorize those responses. What I usually do, for example, that first question, do you, in this day in the presence of God in this congregation, acknowledge the gifts God gave you in your baptism? So answer, yes, I do. You'd say as a group. That third one, do you believe in God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ His Son, and the Holy Spirit? If so, yes, I believe. And I'll tell you each time, so you don't have to think you got to memorize something. But please read through these. I think the biggest issue, if you look at about the fifth question down, do you hold all the prophetic and apostolic scriptures to be an inspired word of God and the doctrine of the Evangelical Lutheran Church drawn from them and confessed in the small catechism to be faithful and true? That's why as we went through this class this fall, I had you read out loud with me the small catechism, because at least I wouldn't want you to commit yourself to the Luther small catechism and you never even read it in your life. So at least you read it once. And do you agree it agrees with the Bible? That's the basic thing. The next question, do you intend to hear the Word of God and receive the Lord's Supper faithfully? That doesn't mean you have to be there every Sunday, but you'll come when it's appropriate and when you can, of course. Two questions down from that, do you intend to continue steadfast in this confession and church? Church is capitalized. That's talking about the Holy Christian Church, okay? And to suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from it. That's a pretty big mouthful to say you'll do. So think about that statement before you say I will. I have a couple kids now. Their parents left our congregation, joined the Catholic Church, can you believe it? And these kids, I confirmed them 2 years ago, and they swore to this, they would never leave the Lutheran Church unless they were convinced that it taught false doctrine. And I reminded a couple of these kids, I said, you know, you stood in front of the congregation, God had said this, will you please show me where the Lutheran Church teaches false doctrine now? That you're going back to the Roman Church because you think the Roman Church teaches correctly about the Blessed Virgin Mary, penance, purgatory, indulgences. If that's what you believe, then you should be a Roman Catholic. Well, the kids, they got to do what their parents do. I suspect they're going to come back after they're out from under their parents. That's another story. Do you desire to become a member of this congregation? Will you support the work our Lord has given this congregation, your prayers and the gifts God has given you? And that again, notice it doesn't say you have to give 10% or anything. That's your business. I would hope that you might serve a board on our congregation. Maybe if you've got a good voice, sing the choir. That wouldn't include you, of course, Ron. I'm just kidding.
I'll be the first one. You don't want my voice.
I know. You know, and you'll support the work our congregation does. Carol, she can sing, huh?
She karaoke's every week.
Oh my gosh, I got to get her in the choir.
She's been doing that for 15, 20 years, it seems like.
So anyway, that's what I'd like to do. So if you have gone through this class with me this fall and you've liked what you've heard, I know you don't remember everything, but there was nothing as you went through it that you disagreed with, then I think this is your confession. It doesn't mean you're changing. You're becoming a Christian now. You already are a Christian. It's, you want to make a different confession of what you believe and teach. If that's your desire, then next Monday, it's 7 o'clock work. I'm going to be here at 7. If nobody's here, then I'll be here by myself. I'll go home about 10 after. If you would like to become a member, let's shoot at 7. We'll end at about 7:20. Then on that following Sunday or the Sunday after, I'll let you know. We'll have this public rite of reception. And I welcome you officially in the congregation. And you could take your first communion with us, which will be an exciting time for me to welcome you to the Lord's table.
Are you going to do that publicly on me?
Oh, yeah. You'd be with somebody else.
Just the same way you used to walk back, Mass was over, and I'd be right in the middle of the church. And you'd stop. I'm running straight to me.
Just, you know what, Ron?
You know I'm here.
It builds character, which you didn't need anymore, by the way.
Just to let. I said, here he comes again.
I want to give you one of these booklets here, and I've got to apologize. I had my secretary put this together today, and the pages are completely out of order. So you're just going to have to, as you read through it, and we're currently making new copies, which will be half this size, and not glossy covers. I've been wanting to do this for a year. But this thing is all out of order, so just read through it. Get the pages in order. You'll figure out how they go. They're not numbered. It goes through the background of our congregation, a summary of what we believe and teach, when our services are held, a little bit about the Lord's Supper. And again, if you have any questions as you read through this, be sure to let me know, and we can chat about it over the phone or via email. You'll notice in each one is a little pull-out sheet like this. If it is your intention to join the congregation, would you please take time to read through this? Fill it out as best you can and bring it with you next week. On this second page, and I hope you can find this information. You may have to call your previous congregation. It has, of course, your name and address. It has your baptism date, who was your pastor who baptized you, where you were married, when you were married, things like that, little details in that. I think there may also be, there's a bunch of information back here, too. If you were confirmed, you know where you were confirmed. In your case, it would be here. Where you went to high school, all kinds of stuff. If you have any hobbies or interests, fill out as best you can. If there's some things you'd rather not put in there, that's okay with me. This is for our records. So I'm going to give one of you one of these. I apologize again that the words are all out of order.
St. Pius X.
What's that?
Indianapolis, Indiana.
And I want to thank you, by the way, for your interest and your attendance. We started out here with, I think, about 12 people or 15. I can't remember back in September. You two weren't here then. But we had others, folks, and they kind of drifted off. That always happens every year. The people, I think, who really do want to learn about the Lutheran Church, whether you become Lutherans or not, are the ones who stick with it. And I appreciate your interest and your coming regularly. It's been a joy for me to instruct you here. I hope it was... didn't move too fast or too slowly, and I hope I did an adequate job explaining what the Lutheran Church teaches and believes and confesses. It's my prayer that you will remain Christians all your life and join us at the Lord's Supper. So with those thoughts in mind, I'd like to close one last time with Luther's evening prayer. And if you, looks like you have copies, okay. Let's close with that one last time, and then I'd like to have one other a little prayer. Actually, I'm going to pray a little prayer before this, and then let's close with Luther's evening prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Gracious Lord Jesus, during this holy epiphany time, as through your word you reveal to us and display your great glory for our salvation, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for all the love and mercy you have shown this miserable world in your life, your death, and your resurrection. We especially thank you that you have called each of us around this table by your name and holy baptism. We thank you for your holy word in which you instruct us in the blessed doctrines of salvation. Keep us all of us faithful Christians until that day comes we shall join all the saints in heaven to praise you forever and ever. And now, gracious Father, we ask that you might bless us to that end in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Join me in Luther's End Evening Prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night, for into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Okay. And if you are interested, there was a lecture during this year that you missed, or you just had some, wanted to go over it again. They all are on our website, dated and titled, so you can always listen to those if you want. And once again, my phone is always open, and my email, if you got any questions next week before Monday that you want to ask me, don't hesitate to give me a call or jot me a note. And if you can't make next Monday but wanted to become a member, let me know. We'll work out something else, okay? All right, so go in peace. God bless you. We got done before 8 o'clock. That's an amazing thing. You didn't think I'd do it, did you?
I don't think I'll be, unfortunately, at the Sunday when everyone shares.
Well, we can pick a Sunday when you're going to be there.
Okay.
Or else we can just pull you in another time.
Okay, we're going to be in Puerto Rico, so.
Oh, gosh. I can do, Joe, if that's your intention. I've done this before. If these three guys decide to do it, I'll just go with them. When you get back, we'll just, when I get a group of new members coming, I'll bring you in with them.
Okay.
Because about every month or two, we receive a new families who are transferring into another Lutheran congregation. I'll just put you in with that group.
Do you want me to hold off on communion?
You know what? I don't think you should hold off.
Okay.
That's a pro forma thing.
Okay.
And I don't want to deprive you of the Lord's Supper because you're going to stand up and go through this thing. Actually, I shouldn't say this because some of you may have said, well, then I'm going to do that. But I had a person once who was real social anxiety and just didn't want to get up there and with the group. And I said, you know what? I'm not going to keep you from the Lord's Supper because of that, for crying out loud. That does not mean you. You got a lot of guts. Poor Ron. I pick on him all the time. I shouldn't do that.
You know what's going to happen. I am going to I'll go on a pat on the back after 30 years by everybody that knows me in this church.
I'm
on the church bowling league for the last 30 years as well.
Oh, wow.
I know, isn't it? That's what did it.
In fact, for the last 2 years, I've been elected as the president.
Of the bowling league?
Yeah.
Ooh, cool. I didn't know there was a president.